Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 22 as we read the verses 12 through 17. Let us hear the word of God. And behold, I, that is Jesus, am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every one according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This ends the reading of the holy and inspired word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, last week I mentioned that of all the words that a person speaks in their lifetime, and there are many of them, the last words are often the most significant. They leave an impression on us. We remember them for the rest of our lives. Now, we've already considered the angel's last words to John in verses 6 through 11 of Revelation 22. Today, with the Lord's help, we want to consider the most weighty last words ever spoken by anyone. They are the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can find them in the words of our text today, Revelation 22, the verses 12 through 21. It's not easy to discern which of these verses are spoken by Jesus and which are spoken by John. One could argue, for example, that verses 12 through 19 are the words of Jesus, and only verses 20 and 21 are the words of John. Some red-letter editions of the Bible suggest that only verses 12 and 16 and the last part of verse 20 are spoken by the Lord Jesus. And the other verses are spoken by John. But ultimately, even the words of John are the words of the Lord Jesus, because John was inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. And therefore, we are justified in saying that all of these verses constitute the final words of our Lord to his church. Now, we cannot possibly consider all of these verses in one sermon. There's far too much material here. Instead, we'll divide them up into two parts. Today, we'll consider verses 12 to 17, and then next week, God willing, the verses 18 through 21. The theme for the sermon is Jesus' final words to the church, part 1. And we'll consider, first of all, the benediction he bestows, and secondly, the invitation he extends. The angel that had showed John the New Jerusalem had returned to his place in heaven. And now John was all alone. Then suddenly, as if out of nowhere, a voice came from heaven. It was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his words are recorded in verse 14. He says, Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. This is the last of seven benedictions in the book of Revelation. As we learned last time, a benediction is a pronouncement of blessing. And there are many benedictions in the Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments, and they all begin with the word blessed. And that's the case here as well. Jesus here pronounces a benediction, his final benediction, on his people. Notice, first of all, how they are described here. Jesus describes them as those who do his commandments. He doesn't say those who believe in Jesus. He doesn't say those who go to church. He doesn't say those who pray and read their Bibles, but rather those who do his commandments. Why does Jesus zero in on keeping the commandments of God? Why is this the ultimate mark of a true believer? Well, because while all of the other things that I just mentioned are very important, in fact, no one can claim to be a Christian who does not do these things, the real test of somebody who claims to be a Christian is whether they do what God commands. And such are the people in our text. They don't just talk about doing God's commandments, but they actually do them. Now, they don't do them perfectly, of course, because every believer still has a sin nature. But there is at least a beginning. They have, at the very least, begun to keep the commandments of God. And not just some of them, but all of them. And therefore, Jesus says, they are blessed. Why are they blessed? Well, for the simple reason that God delights in obedience. You may remember the occasion where Saul was waiting for Samuel to come so that he could offer the sacrifice before Saul went into battle. And for some reason, Samuel was delayed. And Saul, feeling that he couldn't wait any longer, proceeded to offer the sacrifice himself. And when Samuel came, he rebuked him and he said, "Obedience is better than sacrifice." And that same principle is still true today. What God wants more than anything is our obedience. He wants us to keep his commandments. And those who do this, Jesus says, are blessed. You'll notice, too, to what purpose they are blessed. Jesus says, so that they might have the right to the tree of life. Now, you may remember in the Garden of Eden, God planted two special trees. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. And if Adam and Eve obeyed God and did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be permitted to partake of the tree of life. And by partaking of that tree, they would live forever in full communion and fellowship with God. Now, John made reference to the tree of life earlier in this chapter in Revelation 22 and verse 2. And there he writes that in the middle of the main street that ran through the New Jerusalem and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which he says bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, the leaves of which were for the healing of the nations. Well, now John refers to this same tree again. And what he's saying is that those who keep the commandments of God will live forever. Because that's what the tree of life represents. It represents eternal life with God. What is more, John says, they will enter through the gates of the city. Now, these are the gates of the New Jerusalem, which John described in chapter 21 and verse 12. Those who do God's commandments, Jesus says, will enter through these gates, meaning they will live before God because God dwells in the city, and they will enjoy communion and fellowship with him to all eternity. Now, what a beautiful promise that is. Isn't this precisely what you long for, more than anything else, child of God? It is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, this is the blessing that those who keep the commandments of God will receive. They will live and enjoy the presence of God forever. Now, does this mean that we can earn our salvation by keeping the commandments of God? Not at all. Because, as I mentioned earlier, we are all sinners. Even believers are sinners. And as such, we cannot do anything to earn our own salvation. How then can we live before God? It's only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he did what we cannot do. He paid the penalty for our sins when he died on the cross. And he earned for us the righteousness that we need to stand before God and live. He did that by living a life of perfect obedience to all the commandments of God. And when we believe on him, his satisfaction becomes our satisfaction, and his righteousness becomes our righteousness. The point is, we keep the commandments of God not in order to earn anything by them, for we cannot earn anything. Everything we do is tainted by sin and is therefore unacceptable to God. But we do them out of love and out of thankfulness to the Lord for all that he has done for us in Christ. The amazing thing is that even though he has done it all, we may, in the way of repentance and faith, share in the benefits. We may partake of the tree of life and enter through the gates of the city. We may live forever in perfect fellowship and communion with God. Now, to confirm this, our Lord assures us in verse 12 that he's coming quickly, and that his reward is with him to give to every man according to his work. Jesus here reminds us that when he comes again, he will give a reward to those who serve him faithfully. As we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. And what is more, some will get a greater reward than others, but all will get a reward, depending on how faithfully they have served him in this life. And to confirm this even more strongly, Jesus says in verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. You may remember this is how our Lord introduced himself back in chapter 1, verse 8. And he does so here again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, he says. Now, the word Alpha is the name given to the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The word Omega is the name given to the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Together, these words communicate, as John also indicates, that Jesus is the first and the last, meaning he exercises sovereign control over everything that happens. In other words, he's claiming here to be divine. Dear friends, what force this adds to this benediction? These words that Jesus speaks in this benediction are not spoken by a mere angel or a human being. No, they are spoken by God himself. And as such, we may believe them. Child of God, you will have the right to the tree of life. You will enter through the gates of the city, because Christ, our divine Savior, said so. And because he is God, God never lies. But there's a flip side to this benediction as well. After declaring that those who keep God's commandments have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter through the gates into the city, our Lord goes on to say this. But outside, he's talking about outside the city, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Our Lord said something similar in chapter 21, verse 8. There he's quoted as saying that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These are various kinds of unbelievers. And what our Lord is saying is that while believers may enter into the city, unbelievers may not. They will remain outside, which is another way of saying they will be cast into the lake of fire to burn to all eternity. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? Because the city is holy. God dwells in the city. Therefore, unbelievers cannot enter therein. And since God dwells in that city with his people, and since God cannot look upon sin, sinners will not be able to come in. They will be outside forever. Now, what a warning there is here for those who do not repent and believe the gospel. The God who pronounces a benediction on those who keep his commandments is the same God who pronounces a malediction on those who do not. And if that includes you today, beware. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, so that you too may enter into the city. Now maybe you say, well, how do I know I may enter? And the answer is because Jesus himself invites you. And that brings us to our second point. The angel that had been speaking with John had told and shown him some wonderful things. And in order to assure John, and by extension all of us, that these things are true, Jesus said to him, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. In other words, Jesus is assuring us here that what the angel had told and shown him was not imaginary. The angel was not pulling the proverbial wool over our eyes. No, he spoke the truth, because Christ himself had sent him. Now, to further reinforce this, Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring," or descendant, "of David." Now, Jesus here is quoting from Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10. In verse 1, Isaiah predicts that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And further in verse 10, he writes this, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, by saying that he is the root and the offspring of David, Jesus is saying he is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 10. But what exactly does this prophecy mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the root and offspring of David"? Well, some say that when Jesus calls himself the root of David, he's claiming to be divine. And that's because the only way he could make that claim was if he existed before David, and in order for him to have existed before David, he must be divine. Similarly, when he says he is the offspring of David, he's saying that he is also human. Because the only way he could claim to be the offspring of David was if he was actually born of David's line, which he was through his earthly father Joseph, who we know from the New Testament was of the house and the lineage of David. Now, while that's certainly possible, it could also be that Jesus here is simply saying that by the time he came into the world, the line of David had become a shadow of its former self. It was merely a tiny stem, a root, a shoot out of the stump of Jesse. Well, whatever the case, Jesus here is clearly claiming to be the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 11. Now, following this, he makes another declaration. He says, "I am the bright and morning star." Now, here our Lord is alluding to the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24. You may remember that Balaam, this false prophet, was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the people of Israel. But God overruled him, so that every time Balaam tried to curse the people of Israel, he blessed them instead. Now, at one point, we read in Numbers 24, verse 17, he even prophesied of the coming Messiah. He said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy all the sons of tumult." Now, Jesus takes that prophecy and he applies it to himself. He is that bright and morning star of which Balaam spoke hundreds of years beforehand. Now, the morning star is the last star to be seen before the dawn. And as such, it's a very appropriate metaphor for the Lord Jesus, because that's precisely what he had come to do. He had come to usher in a new day, or a new era, an era of joy and peace and salvation. He is the rising morning star, says one commentator, that signals the coming of an eternal age of glory and blessing. The point is, John and we may believe the words that the angel had spoken because he was sent by Christ himself, who is not only the root and offspring of David, but also the bright and morning star, the promised Messiah of God. Now, following this, we have what are arguably some of the most precious and comforting words in all of Scripture. We read in verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Now, it's not entirely clear who is speaking these words. Clearly, the first two lines are spoken by the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, as well as the bride, who is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who is speaking in the next two lines? Is it John? Is it the bride? Is it Christ? Or is it all three? We can't say for certain. Nor do we know to whom these words are addressed. The last two lines are clearly addressed to men in general, without distinction. Specifically, those who are not saved, both within and outside the church. But to whom are the first two lines addressed? Some, the majority of commentators, say that they are addressed to Christ. Having announced in verse 7 and 12 that he is coming quickly, the Holy Spirit and the church then join together and implore him to do so. Come, they say. As they do, they invite all men in the second half of the verse to come to him. Others say they are addressed to all men in general, just like the last two lines. And still others say that they're addressed to both Christ and to all men in general. Again, we can't answer the question with certainty, but one thing we can be sure of, that the last two lines of this verse are addressed to all men. All men, no matter who they are or what they have done, are invited and urged to come. Actually, the verb here is in the imperative mood. That means it's a command. Sinners here are commanded to come. Come where? Or come to whom? Well, the answer is obvious. Come to Christ. That's implied in the last phrase of this verse. There John writes, "Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Now, to take the water of life is another way of speaking about partaking of Christ and all of his benefits. And we know that because in John chapter 4, verse 10, as Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he offers her living water, by which he meant himself and all of his benefits. And in John 7, verse 37, Jesus is recorded as standing up at the end of the Feast of Booths, crying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So to take the water of life is simply another way of speaking about Christ. Sinners, yes, all sinners, are hereby commanded by the Spirit and the bride to come to Christ and to drink. Now, Jesus specifies who these people are in more detail. First of all, he says they are those who are thirsty. Now, these are people who have experienced something of their great need. They know that they are sinners. They know that therefore they stand under the wrath and the condemnation of God. And they are looking, consequently, for an escape. They desire to be reconciled to God, and consequently, they thirst. They thirst for some means of reconciliation. They thirst for a righteousness that is not their own. They thirst for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which alone can enable them to stand before God and live. But in a sense, these words include every single human being. And that's because every single human being thirsts for something. People thirst for acceptance. They thirst for forgiveness and love and validation. Some thirst for money and fame and social standing. But the problem is they're seeking to satisfy their thirst in all the wrong places. They're seeking to satisfy their thirst in the world and the things of the world rather than in God. But Jesus invites also them to come. Secondly, he says, "Whoever desires may come." Now here we learn that the command of the gospel is not limited only to those who are thirsty or who manifest some other mark of grace. Our text says clearly, "Whoever desires." Now that opens it up completely, doesn't it? The word "whoever" tells us that there are no conditions for coming to Christ. Any sinner may come to him. We come to him as we are. And any sinner who does not, they will perish. But any sinner who does, they will most certainly be received by him in mercy. This is confirmed by what Jesus says in John 7, verse 37, which I quoted earlier. Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Anyone, that means anyone. No matter who you are or what you have done, you are commanded to come to Christ and be saved. And we see here how gracious and how glorious our Savior is. He doesn't desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and live. And this is why he stands, as it were, at the end of this book of Revelation with arms outstretched, and he commands all men to come to him. Whoever desires, let him drink of the water of life freely. What does that mean exactly? It means you must lay hold of Christ and appropriate to yourself him and all of his benefits. Now, someone might say, well, how can I do that? Doesn't the Bible say that we're dead in trespasses and sins? Yes, it does. But it also says we must take of the water of life freely. And if we don't take of the water of life freely, our thirst will not be quenched. Now, how those two things come together, I don't know. What I do know is that both are true. And any sinner who comes to Christ will not be turned away. Their thirst will be quenched, and they will live and reign with him forever.